Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, and we got kind of an excellent Wednesday for you today. A little bit of open forum, but for non-Catholics, if you're not a Catholic, perfect opportunity to call in and ask your question about the Catholic faith. Maybe it's you've been considering the Catholic faith and you'd like to have something clarified, or maybe it's an obstacle you'd like to work past, or maybe you are not considering the Catholic faith, but you'd like a clarification on why Catholics do this or that or think this or that. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Carlo Broussard will be here. He'll be taking your questions. This hour, I got to say, if you've never listened to Catholic radio and you're like, I do want to call and ask a question about the Catholic faith, you got one of the top-notch guys with you to answer your questions this hour. Steve Ray is our guest, the author of a whole bunch of books and the leader of many pilgrimages around the world, among them to the Holy Land. And I'm going to ask Steve about when they get going again. Steve Ray, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Cy. Good to be with you again. Well, Holy Land. I've been there 180 times plus, not counting Jordan and Iraq and Syria and all the other countries, but 180 just to Israel. And we're going back September, November, December of this year. We already have full buses. If people want to go, we still might have a few seats left in November and December. But we are excited. It's no masks over there right now. There are going to have some requirements, but overall, we're excited to go back. And the nice thing was, the last 2 years we were there, it was so crowded you could hardly move, standing in lines. And now, for the next couple of years, it's going to be delightful. It's going to be empty. The whole country will be ours.
What a time to go see the Holy Land. Wow.
This is the time to go.
So you're on a plane heading over there in September.
Yep. Middle of September. I don't know the exact dates. Go to my website, CatholicConvert.com. We got an interactive map up there. We've got all the information, brochures, and we're excited to go. Our guide and all our agents are ready, and we're just chewing at the bit to get back in the air.
The other thing that's going to be so nice, Steve, is people are going to be really happy to see you. I mean, I know.
Oh, they are.
Wherever people, like here in Southern California, that's the case too. We're just really happy to see you right now. Thank you for coming our restaurants and things. So that'll be great.
Yep. They like us anyway, because we're always very good to people there. We take good care of them. I have a lot of friends, and I've been keeping in close touch with them. We've even taken up donations for some of the Christian families that help us and take care of us there. And so we are excited to get back. And yes, they're going to be happy to see us. We're going to be one of the first groups back.
If you want to find out about that, go to CatholicConvert.com, CatholicConvert.com. And as you can guess by that, Steve is himself a convert to the Catholic faith. So another reason to recommend him is if you've got a question about the Catholic faith and you're not a Catholic, you know you are in good hands with Steve. He's made the journey himself. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Already lines lighting up, so I think we'll head right to calls. Andrew in Midland, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. I need help with line one. Andrew, go ahead with your question for Steve Ray.
All right. Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, Andrew. Nice talking to you.
Yeah, I really like your work. So I have what is a pretty complex question. So my grandfather left the church a long time ago, and he had a lot of reasons, most of which I've been able to respond to confidently, but lately he mentioned that the Pope contradicted himself back when he was younger, when the Pope said birth control is wrong because you shouldn't prevent pregnancy and marriage. But then the Pope came out with natural family planning, and that's kind of like preventing pregnancy and marriage. And I'm just wondering, is there a difference between contraception and natural family planning in the fact that both attitudes are kind of like saying, I'm going to decide how many kids I'm going to have?
First of all, Andrew, I think there's a misunderstanding there on your grandfather's part about birth control. When the church uses birth control, it's referring to contraceptive methods to interrupt the sexual act to keep kids from coming. Birth control has always been understood as not limiting the number of children you have, but birth control has been synonymous with contraception. And so when the Pope would say that you can't do birth control, he would have meant contraception, not using natural means. You know, back in biblical times, mothers used to breastfeed their babies till they were 3 years old and beyond. And one of the reasons they did, first of all, was because they didn't have bottles at the CVS drugstore. They had to breastfeed their babies, but also because it was a natural. Usually a woman doesn't become fertile in her cycle again while she's breastfeeding, and that was something that happened then. But let's clarify first that the misconception that birth control means limiting the number of children were actually, that is synonymous or the same as saying contraception, I think is it would be fair to say. Second of all, the Pope would never say that you should have as many children as possible, that you should never limit that if you can, that you should always be barefoot and pregnant. That's not something the church has ever taught that I know of. And that to natural contraception is different from natural family planning in the sense that the sex act is interrupted during contraception, where you put something as a barrier. The husband and wife are not giving themselves to each other completely. They're putting a barrier there, and they're limiting the possibility of that sex act having fruit. Natural family planning is not in any way stopping the sexual act from happening in the sense of fertilizing. It is saying that for some reason or other, we just were not going to have relations during this period of time, and we will other than that. But that any sex act has the potential to have children. And I think that's the difference. And it is a fine line, I think, and it's understandable that people can get confused about it.
Okay, Andrew?
All right. And so would you say that natural family planning is okay in all situations, or?
Well, I would say that a couple has to stand before God, and they have to say to themselves, for example, I was married and used contraceptives. Because you know I'm here talking as a convert. And the first thing our pastor said to my wife and I 45 years ago when we got married, it'll be 45 years in a couple months, the pastor said to us, let's take care of the most important things first. What kind of birth control are you going to use? And he meant contraceptives. He didn't mean limiting the number of children through careful planning and when you have sexual relations or not. His question is, what kind of birth control contraceptives are you going to use? So for the first 18 years of our marriage, we used contraceptives because we thought that was part of what everybody should do. That was just the part of the creed, so to speak. It wasn't until we got close to the Catholic Church that I realized, my goodness, this is something very different that the Catholic Church has taught. And then I realized, Andrew, that the church has always taught that. All Christians taught that. All of them up until 1913, when in England at the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican said that we can, for certain different situations, all Christians, regardless of their denomination, considers contraception to be a sin and to be wrong and not to be used. But the natural family planning was never put in that category. And each couple needs to stand before God and with their spiritual director and say, you know, it's sometimes not healthy for a woman to have a baby every year. I mean, let's face it, it can be a problem. And so my kids know how to do this, and they've been very good at it. My son's got 8 kids, my daughter's got 5 kids, and my youngest 2 we have 19 grandkids now. And if you want to ask them more about how it's done, and they know more than me because they started from the beginning of their marriage. I started 18 years into it when we were all pretty much beyond having kids anymore.
Andrew, I'm going to say thank you because we have to take a quick break. Steve Ray is our guest this hour. Second hour, Carlo Broussard will be here. Both hours, open forum for non-Catholics. So if you are not a Catholic, and certainly if you're not a Christian and you have a question about Christianity, about the Bible, about the Pope, the sacraments, any of it, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum for non-Catholics today. We are a Catholic organization. Our guest is himself a Catholic, and we're not shy about that, but we love to answer questions or have conversations about the faith with those who are not Catholic. So if you are interested in that and you're not a Catholic, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you are not a person of any religious faith at all, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Before we went to the break, we were talking with Andrew, who wanted to have Steve answer some questions for him about the church's teaching on the difference between contraception and natural family planning. But Steve was reminding me at the break that we have a group called the Couple to Couple League, and that if anyone wants more information on natural family planning, the Couple to Couple League, just if you just Google Couple to Couple League, you will find their materials, and I'm sure you'll find it very helpful. And Steve, you're probably aware of this, but more and more women who are not Catholic and not even for religious reasons are turning to natural family planning because they just don't want to fill their body with all the unnatural hormones and various things in the contraceptive pills.
That's exactly right, because when you do the pills and things like that, you affect the hormones and the whole libido of the woman, the whole function, the sexual function of a woman. And it doesn't just stop you from having babies. It stops and messes up a lot of the hormones. And you're absolutely right. A lot of women are doing this now to avoid that. Plus, it is something very intimate about a man and a woman who love each other without putting barriers between. I'll tell you, when my wife and I decided when we became Catholic that we were no longer going to use contraceptives, it changed our relationship and for the better. And one time my wife said, and it was good before. So I was actually giving a talk, and I had said, she was in the back, and I had said, and it proved our relationship 100% before. And she chimed up from the back, right in the back of the room, and it was good before, she said.
Right, but I just feel like so many young people are really into natural stuff. They want natural pesticides. They want natural cleaners for their clothes. They want natural, even organic foods. This is a logical extension of that, and don't turn your back on it just because the Catholic Church was there first. That's all I'd say about that.
I agree completely. Good way to say it.
Beatrice is next. Beatrice, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Why Beatrice.
Are priests important?
Okay.
Hello, Beatrice. How old are you, Beatrice?
12.
12 years old. How special. I have grandkids who are 12 years old. How wonderful. Well, that's a good question, why priests are important. And I would say, for number one, because that's the way God made his church. That's the way he made the church to be. There needs to be someone there who handles all the baptisms, who turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ for us, someone there to be a counselor when you need to go ask for advice, someone to lead the mass, and a priest is someone who represents God for us. And Jesus is the big high priest. He's the main guy, high priest, but he has invited all of these other men to share it with him so that he can spread his work out to all of us in every city around the world. So priests are there to serve Jesus Christ and to serve us. And that's why they're important. Does that help?
Thank you.
Thank you, Beatrice.
Welcome.
Thank you so much for the call. You're welcome to call whatever age you are as well. I should have said that too. Open to any age. 888-318-7884. If you're young, get permission before you call. We're not trying to, do anything sneaky. Let's see who we got next. Maria in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Thanks so much for your call, Maria. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Steve Ray.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a question that somebody asked me a while ago, and I didn't really know how to answer it, but they had asked me what is the significance, or what was the significance of Jesus' sacrifice if he knew already he was going to rise again on the third day. Like, they were asking me, basically, was it really that sacrificial? Like,
yeah.
If you knew you were going to rise 3 days later, even though you're going to suffer, you're still going to be immortal, all these other things. So.
Yes, that's a good question, and it's good to have a good answer for your friend. I would think that in some ways, the death and resurrection of Jesus are one event, but in another way, there are two events. During his death, he actually did suffer. He shed his blood, and that's what the sacrifice is. In Exodus 24:8, it says, this is the blood of the covenant, and a cow had to die. Bulls had to die. They put the bulls of the blood and of the blood of the bulls and bowls. Say that three times fast, Si. Blood of the bulls and bowls. And they sprinkled it on the people. And Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus, right before he died, said, this is my blood of the new covenant. In other words, the same thing's going to happen to me that happened to that bull. I'm going to be killed, and my blood is going to be shed, and that is going to make atonement for sin. It is the death and the shedding of blood. In the book of Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he really did come down. He was a real sacrifice, and he really died. The resurrection did something even more spectacular in a way, is it destroyed death. When he came back alive, he destroyed death, because that had not been happened before. God came down and became a man so that he could be the ultimate eternal sacrifice. But then he did something else. He also destroyed death. It says in the Bible that death is our last enemy. And when he rose from the dead, he destroyed that last enemy called death. And now all of us will rise from the dead. So in a way, both parts of that were very necessary. It was necessary that he die and shed his blood, because that's what the sacrifice was. He really did die, and he really was separated from his soul, from his body, for those 3 days. And then, due to an act in cooperation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of them, he rose from the dead, which was a spectacular part two, which then destroyed death. So I think that you can tell your friend that he really did have to die, and he really did in his body die, even though he knew he was going to raise from the dead. That didn't in any way detract from the fact that it was a real sacrifice.
Okay, Maria?
Oh, yes, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Maria. Appreciate it. It's open forum for non-Catholics today. Our guest is Steve Ray. Up next is Levi in Frederick, Maryland, watching on YouTube. Levi, go ahead with your question for Steve Ray.
Hey, Steve. I'm a
Hello, Levi.
Studying Catholicism. And I'm sure you can understand, as a former Protestant, Mary is one of the biggest snags for me. So my question is, if Mary was free from the consequences of the fall, why does Revelation chapter 12 say that she experienced the pains of childbirth? Also, if you want to talk about metaphorical interpretation of that text, then I'll have a follow-up question.
Okay, first of all, Levi's a great name. You know, I'm just writing a commentary on the book of Genesis. I'll have it done by the end of this week. It's going to be a 500-page book on Genesis, published by Ignatius Press. And Levi was one of the great heroes in the Old Testament, by the way, which is why he got the priesthood. But anyway, Mary, it says in Genesis that you, in pain, you will give birth to children, and your pain will be greatly increased. In other words, you're giving birth to children is going to be painful. You know, it could be one way. Adam had to work, but now his work was going to be more difficult. In fact, the same word toil is used for Mary having pain. It's toil. It's the same Hebrew word as Adam, who's now going to have to toil in the gardens. So the one way it could look at it even is that it's not so much that there wasn't pain to begin with, there wasn't going to be going into labor to have a baby, but that the pain would be now increased. But in the book of Revelation, it does say that it is used metaphorically, but primarily that is used absolutely of Mary. And it is, Mary is the literal meaning of that passage in Revelation 12:1, and she is also symbolic, but it is literally Mary.
Levi?
Oh, okay.
You had a follow-up question?
Yeah, I guess if we're, obviously a lot of Revelation is metaphorical, but I guess my concern would be, like, you know, in Galatians, Paul says, I travail in birth, as in he experiences pain for the people he's writing to. But in Revelation, when it says Mary travails in birth, she actually has a child. So for me, that would indicate
yes.
That she wasn't. Does that make sense?
Yep. And in Revelation, she's not actually having the baby there. That is, the act of having the baby is symbolic, because Mary obviously has already had the baby. But it's telling you who she is and that she is the mother of this baby. And, you know, by the way, not everybody has pain in childbirth. My wife's first baby, when she had the baby, she said she didn't experience any pain at all. And she said, that felt wonderful. I can't wait to do that again. It was so not every woman feels pain in childbirth. But I, you know, even before Mary, we'd have to say, let's say this, Mary, was she, you know, probably people aren't going to like me saying this, but Mary, do you think that she, if stubbed her toe, it wouldn't hurt? You know, the natural life, there are certain pains that are there as warning signals to us, and there's certain things that happen to us. And if you stub your toe, it's going to hurt. And Mary, though she wasn't subject to sin, doesn't mean that she still didn't live in the real world. And giving birth to a baby, there would still be aspects to that that's very natural, you know, very natural application. So I don't know. I've always not been one that has made a big deal about Revelation 12, meaning when it says that she travailed. I'd have to look up that Greek word and see really what the original language was. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put it up on my blog. I'll go and I'll do a little work on that and see what that word is and how it would actually apply to the physical pains of childbirth. And I'll put it up on my blog for you by the end of the day so that I can give you a better answer to that.
Thanks, Levi. It's an open forum for non-Catholics. A caller wasn't able to stay on the line, Steve, but I want to share this question. A non-denominational Christian church that my non-Catholic friend attends publishes the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed on their website nearly exactly to the Catholic prayers. If they believed the creed, why are they practicing faith that is misled or against that?
Well, I went to a church one time before I was Catholic, and we said the Nicene Creed too, but we changed it. And we said, and I have a good friend right now that says, Steve, you know, I agree with you on the Nicene Creed, except for one or two statements. But the one that was a problem was, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And this Evangelical Presbyterian church we went to, they changed it to read, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. And they change the meaning of all those words to say that I believe in a church. They believe it's an invisible brotherhood of everybody who loves Jesus. Apostolic, because they believe they're teaching the same thing as the apostles taught, whereas we believe it's that, plus it's the apostolic succession. They believe that it's one, but it's not an organization. It's one in the spiritual world. It's one. So they can hold to that same thing. Most Protestants would agree on everything we say about God the Father. They would agree on everything we say about the Son. They would agree about everything we say on the Holy Spirit. If I took my average evangelical Christian and we sat there, except for a few nuances, we would pretty much agree on everything except that word Catholic and the definition of the church. They also, though, do not agree that baptism washes away sins, that I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. They would say that, and they do, but they would interpret it in their mind. They'd have this little mechanism in their mind that kind of goes cha-chink, cha-chink when they say those words. And what they would say is, and we believe in one baptism that symbolizes the forgiveness of sins, or symbolizes that we've had our sins forgiven. So most Protestants would, with either one of those prayers, those creeds. And by the way, I wrote a book on the creeds. It's called The Christian Faith, An Introduction to the Creeds. It's this one right here. It just got published by Tan Books. But anyway, get that book and it tells all about it. But pretty much they agree with us on the creeds. There's only just a change a few things.
Thank you to that caller, and we got lots more callers on the line. Just hang on the line. We're going to take a very brief break, and we will be right back with Steve Ray, Open Forum for Non-Catholics. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, Dr. Matthew Bunsen of EWTN News will join us for more coverage of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops spring meeting. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of folks have questions about what the Catholic Church teaches, what the Catholic Church believes, what the Catholic Church is, and not all of them are Catholic. And if you're not a Catholic, this hour and next are for you. It's an open forum for non-Catholics. Particularly, I want to make sure I keep extending that invitation to those who are not Christian or maybe not practicing any religious faith. If you have a question about why we believe what we believe, even if it's something that you find ridiculous, because we know many people do find some of the things we believe ridiculous, we'd still love to have the conversation with you. Just just, why would you believe that a man rose from the dead if that's bothering you or whatever else? 888-318-7884. Steve Ray is our guest this hour. And up next from North Dakota, Dan, listening on 101.4 in North Dakota. Go ahead, Dan, with your question for Steve.
Hey, guys. Thanks for being so open with this forum. I really appreciate that. My question is kind of because of the way I grew up moving around to small towns in Montana. I grew up, you don't get to always choose the denomination of church you go to. You just kind of go to whatever denomination is available and seems the most alive, I guess. I've never gone to a Catholic church, and I'm kind of looking into other denominations right now to kind of get a deeper knowledge of the history. And I really appreciate how this station and Catholics seem to know the history a lot more of the church. And I've also been looking into Eastern Orthodox. And so for the same reason. And my question for you guys is, what are the main differences? I know a little bit about the history of how the two split, but what are the main differences doctrinally between the two?
Well, Dan, that's a good question. Thanks for asking it. And I had the same dilemma, the same decision to make, because I was an evangelical Protestant, and we also went to many churches, not because we were in small towns, but because my dad was a church hopper. He was always arguing with the pastor, and then he'd go to another church and find the pastor that taught perfectly right, and then as soon as he got there, he'd find out something he didn't agree with that pastor. But anyway, when it came time to decide, what I had discovered was something called the ancient church. That's kind of what intrigued me, the ancient church. And there was a church there functioning with bishops, priests, and deacons. They had the sacraments. They had the real body and blood of Christ. Baptism washed away sins. That's how you got born again. All of these things, and this was what the ancient church taught, very different from evangelical Protestants. So to me, at that point, it was a division between what I knew as the evangelical Protestant world of today and the ancient church from before. I said to myself, well, where is that ancient church? Is there still such a thing today? And I discovered, aha, there is. And some people said it's over there in the Orthodox, over there with the dome on the church. And another said, no, it's over there with the Catholic with the cross on the church. So I had to look into both of them to decide which. So I was right where you are now. At first, we were going to go Orthodox because none of my family or friends knew what the Orthodox Church was. Everybody thought they knew what the Catholic Church was. And if I became a Catholic, they would all disown me. If I became an Orthodox, they'd say, oh, that's interesting. Where do they meet on Sunday mornings? It would have been much cleaner for me. And also because they didn't have a pope that you had to follow. I've always been kind of independent and countercultural myself. I didn't want to be subject to someone else. It's just part of my nature. And I did not like the idea that Catholics had some old man in Rome who was telling them what to do and how to live their life. So Orthodox seemed a lot more feasible to me. But when I got looking into it, there was a lot of problems with that view, because they say that they are the original church and the Catholics broke away, and yet the Catholic Church has always been called the Catholic Church. And when the Orthodox broke away, they took a new name, which is what denomination means, to take a new name. And they broke away and they took a new name. And second of all, there is no such thing as the Orthodox Church. There are Orthodox churches, the Orthodox Church of Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Romanian Orthodox Church, and they compete and they fight among themselves. And they, over periods of time, there's a lot of problems. And their church becomes ethnically centered. It becomes based on a country, and it's called Caesaropapism, where the Caesar, or the head of the country, actually in some ways becomes the head of the church. That's the way it has been all along in the past. And I also realized that they had never confronted the Western world. The Catholic Church, during the Protestant Reformation, they had a whole bunch of fights they had to go through, and they had to confront the modern Western world, the European world, where the Orthodox never really did. And when I really began to look at it, I saw that the Catholic Church was the church that had the tie-in all the way back to the beginning. And it was the one that was worldwide. Everywhere you go, there's the Catholic Church. Everywhere you go, there's not a Romanian Orthodox Church or the Russian Church. Right. And I also realized, too, that God intended, and I wrote a book, so I'm going to promote this, too. And you can get it at, I'm going to line it up here, at Catholic Answers, you can get it. It's called Upon This Rock, The Primacy of Peter and Rome in the Early Church, Scripture and in the Early Church. And what I did in that book was I showed that from the beginning of the Bible, there was an understanding that the kingdom of God would have a leader. When Matthew records from Caesarea Philippi, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Those keys belonged to the king. There was a king, and the king had a royal steward, and the royal steward carried the delegated keys of the king. Only one set of keys. You couldn't go to Kmart or Aco Hardware and make duplicate keys of those. There was only one set of those keys. They belonged to the king, but he always delegated them to his royal steward, the number two man in the kingdom. And when that number two man had that, everybody bowed to him. They called him the Father of Jerusalem. He had a special robe, a special office, and a special name, and he carried the keys. And what he closed, no man would open, and what he opened, no man would close. And he'd go, ding, ding, ding. That's not a little bit what Jesus did with Peter. Jesus is the king. He's establishing a kingdom called the church, and he is delegating Peter to be his royal steward, and he delegates to Peter those keys of the kingdom that are symbolic of his being in charge of the kingdom in the name of the king. That was Peter. Then came Linus, because you don't throw the keys away when Peter dies. When Peter dies, you don't say, oh, well, it was nice to have Peter around, so we'll just throw the keys away. Now everybody can go out and start their independent Baptist churches or Orthodox churches or whatever, what have you. Those keys are a dynastic office. They pass to the next guy. Read Isaiah chapter 22 and you'll see how it worked in Israel. And the church is the new Israel. So it's going to be structured the same way as the old Israel. Read Isaiah 22. And so there, Jesus gives Peter the keys. Peter dies. The keys go to Linus, then Cletus, then Clement, and all the way down to John Paul II, Benedict, and Pope Francis. So we are the only church that can have the unbroken chain. There's not a chain link missing all the way back. And in this book I wrote, I show, I know I'm going on too long here, but I'm passionate about this. In this book I wrote, Upon This Rock, I show that even the Eastern Church always accepted the fact that Peter was the head of the church, the primacy of Rome. And one-third of their history, those Orthodox churches were in heresy. A lot of the time it was with Arius, the heretic Arius. And they always looked to Rome to get straightened out. When they had a problem bishop, they would always look to Rome to help them replace them with a better bishop. Even the Eastern Church, whether they like it or not, and I argue with the Orthodox, I take on their top ecclesiologists in this book and show that even they have no answers to how to have unity. Lastly, I'll say this. The main issue is the papacy and the hierarchy of the church, and they say that the Pope does not have jurisdiction over them, that they are independent of the Pope. He's just like an elder brother. But they have no means of coming to a conclusion. They would have to have a council, and they can't agree among themselves to ever have a council, and they don't have anybody who's in charge enough to call a council. Only the Catholic Church can do that. That's why I'm a Catholic.
Dan, thanks. I usually say I hope that's helpful, but I know that was helpful. I could hear it. So I hope that you make some progress on that question. I got to keep moving, though, because there's lots of folks on the line for Steve Ray. This is Steve in Prescott, Illinois. Steve, go ahead with your question for Steve.
Hi, I'm in Presque Isle, Maine.
You're in Presque Isle, Maine.
What in the Bible, Steve, or in written Catholic teachings, encourages Catholics to pray to the saints? If you can help me on that one.
Well, I used to, and I don't mean to be snarky in saying this, but it's just the way that, as coming from the position that would have said that to pray to saints was a sacrilege or even idolatry, I would used to ask Catholics, where does it say in the Bible you should pray to dead saints? And now my answer is, where in the Bible does it say saints are dead? My point being is that we believe that the church is the body of Christ. We're not separated. We are one body of Christ. Those who are in heaven are the church victorious. Those on earth are the church militant. Those in purgatory, and most Protestants don't accept that, though they accept some kind of a purgation period, are there the church suffering. So we are one body in Christ, and we care for one another. When my dad heard I was becoming a Catholic, he said to me, Steve, when you become a Catholic, they're going to teach you to pray to dead saints and pray to Mary as intercessors and as mediators. But the Bible says that we have only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And I said to my dad, don't you ever ask me to pray for you again. And my dad says, why not? And I said, because as soon as you do, you ask me to be a mediator, to get in between. You say, go ask God to bless me. So I go to God, ask him to bless me. Now, there's no place in the Bible that says that you have to pray to saints, or you have to pray to Mary, or those kind of things. However, we as Catholics do not believe that everything has to be found explicitly in the Bible. There are many examples I can give, even as a Protestant, that I believe things that I did not find explicitly in the Bible, and yet I would go to the sword for those things. Things like the rapture, or things, even the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. If you say, show me where it says that we have a Trinity, that's never said in the Bible. You know, you can make allusions to it, you can put puzzle pieces together, and it's the same with this. We believe that the saints in heaven are alive. I'm writing a commentary on Genesis, and interesting, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, and they're buried in the Machpelah in Hebron, Israel. And yet, it says that they're feasting in the kingdom of God, that many of you Jews are going to be excluded while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are feasting in the kingdom of God. And we see Moses, who was dead and buried on Mount Nebo, yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, there he is with Jesus, and he's aware of what's going on the earth because they're talking about his departure soon to take place from Jerusalem. So we don't believe that everything has to be found in the Bible. So a Catholic would never say, where do you find in the Bible? We would say, where do we find in the teaching of the church, the tradition, scripture, all of the things that we as the people of God have held to them beginning. And we see there that we believe that saints are in heaven, they are alive, and that they can intercede for us in heaven. And that is the belief that we have, that they're not dead, they're alive, and that they care about us, and they can intercede for us. And there's a passage in Revelation that says the angels carry the bowls of the prayers up to heaven and back for us. And but I think in short, that's it. It could be much more technical, but I think that's a simple answer.
And we will have to leave it there with that simple answer. Steve, thanks for the call, and I do hope that was helpful to you. A couple of great deals for you available right now. First of all, free ebook, and it's a brand new one. We have these free ebooks available usually for a month or two, and then a new one comes along, and now there's a brand new one. It's called The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy. The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy is yours for free in ebook format right now at shop.catholic.com. Just go to shop.catholic.com and click the free ebook button. If you're there and you want to pick up a copy of my new book, A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him, there's another deal for you, 25% off if you use the promo code TEACHME when you check out. Promo code TEACHME at shop.catholic.com.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum for non-Catholics, and it's been great. It's been really fun to talk with non-Catholics. You're welcome to call if you're a brother or sister Christian, but not a Catholic. If you are maybe practicing some other faith besides Christianity, or maybe practicing no faith at all, anybody who's not a Catholic gets on with us today. If you call 888-318-7884, Steve Ray is our guest. You can find out all about Steve, find his materials, and find out how to go on pilgrimage with him at CatholicConvert.com. And I mention that again because Steve told us at the beginning of the hour that the Holy Land is open again. He's going back on pilgrimage there. And everything that I hear about Steve is he knows everybody there. He knows all the ins and outs, and so you'll get all kinds of benefits taking a pilgrimage with Steve that you might not get with another provider. CatholicConvert.com is where you go. Up next, Jan in Milwaukee, Oregon. That's the other Milwaukee. Jan, go ahead with your question for Steve Ray. Jan, hang on. Sorry, Jan. We got some kind of connection problem. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but I couldn't understand a word of that. So we're going to have to, we'll see if we can get that line straight. While we're doing that, we'll go to Cincinnati, Ohio, where Julian is listening on 740 AM. Julian, thanks so much for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Steve Ray. Julian, I feel terrible about this, but it is apparently our system that's having the problem and not yours. We're having trouble hearing at all. What I could do, Darren, is read folks' questions that I have from our call screener, Rosie, who's just doing a great job, by the way. I'll tell you what, Jan in Milwaukee, Oregon, because we're having these problems, I'm going to read the question that I have. I realize you probably would have had a more robust question, but I'll give the basics that have been given to me by our call screener. Jan asks this, Steve, when a priest comes into a room, do we stand out of respect? Because I noticed others not doing so, but I was always taught to.
First of all, in general, there are people who in positions of, we should respect all people. Everybody should be respected. But there are some people who hold governmental or ecclesiastical positions that we would show respect to out of their office. For example, if you went to England, the Queen of England puts her dress on the same way everybody else does in the morning, and she has to have a shower and brush her hair too. But when the Queen walks into the room out of respect for her royalty, we would all stand or bow or curtsy, whatever is appropriate. And I think when a priest or bishop or somebody that comes into the room who is in persona Christi, who stands in the place of Christ, who serves us, I think it is a good respect that we would stand just to acknowledge our respect. However, though, I have to do say that there are, I don't mean to be snarky about this, but there are some priests, if they walk into the room, I'd probably sit down, because they have made a point of going contrary to the teaching of the church. And I know a few bishops that the same way, that if they walked into the room, I would have more of an inclination to sit down than to stand up. Not because I don't respect their priesthood, but I don't respect them or their position they've taken and the way they're using their priesthood to damage the church. But in general, I would say yes. If a priest or a bishop walks into the room, I think it would be an appropriate thing to stand out of recognition that that man is in persona Christi and has given his life to serve the church and is actually doing what the church requires of him.
Jan, thank you very, very much for that call. I'm so sorry we weren't able to actually get you on the air with us. I'm going to read you a call that dropped while we're working with Julian to see if we can get his call to come through. This came from Brian, Steve. I'm a Protestant considering Catholicism. So is purgatory real, and how do we know it is?
Well, that's anybody that's leaving, changing from Protestant to Catholic. We in a Protestant world generally say that the work of Christ on the cross, he said it is finished, and it's based on his work that our sins are forgiven, and all we have to do is have our sins forgiven and we go to heaven. And to say that there is something like purgatory where we pay for our sins or we have to be purified detracts from or takes away from the finished work of Christ and saying it wasn't enough, that Jesus didn't actually do enough. But there are many passages in Scripture where it says that you must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, and you must be holy. In Hebrews, it says, if I remember right, Hebrews 9:4, live at peace with all men and attain holiness, without which you will never see the Lord. He's referring to people already whose sins are forgiven, who have accepted Christ as their Savior in the Protestant way of saying it, and they are believers in Christ. But he says that without holiness, which is a quality we need to acquire, then we will not see God. And so this is where we believe in purgatory. What we believe purgatory is, and in a very short sense, I went to Switzerland once, and we lived in a chalet in Switzerland with my wife and two kids for a year. And I went hitchhiking to Rome because I wanted to see Rome, but I didn't have any money to go as normal people do by train or bus. I hitchhiked, and I never took a shower, never brushed my teeth, anything for a whole week because I was too busy and I didn't have any money. And when I got home, I stunk. I'd never changed my clothes or anything for a week. And my wife opened the door, and she looked at me, and she screamed, and she slammed the door in my face. And she came back out with a bucket of water, a bar of soap, and a towel. And she says, "You clean up on the back porch. And when you're done cleaning up, you knock on the door again." Well, I did that, and finally she let me back in. And I realized that purgatory is like the front porch of heaven. It is the place where we are already home. I was home. I was at my chalet. That was my family. But I had to get cleaned up a little bit before I came in. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't do enough, but that my sins are forgiven. But my own self-love, my own conceit, my own vestiges of sin that I keep clinging to, you need to get rid of that. And sometimes it's through suffering. Even it says that Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. It says that in the book of Hebrews. So purgatory is like the front porch of heaven where we're cleaned up finally of our own self-love and our own selfishness and those vestiges of sin that cling to us that we are able to fix because of the finished work of Christ. And then once that purging, purgatory simply means to purge. To purge, to cleanse. It's like putting gold through a fire. At the end, the gold comes out pure. That's us. And so we believe in purgatory as whether it's a place, a state, a phase, what it is, we don't know. But it is a time between death and standing and having the beatific vision of God that we're prepared for that beatific vision by being made holy, not just forgiven, but holy on the inside out as well. That's what purgatory is. I could go on. There's an article on my website. Just go to my website, CatholicConvert.com, and on the top, type in purgatory. I have an article that I wrote on purgatory, which I give of several other good examples. And remember, 1 Corinthians 3 said that at the end of time, we will be saved, but as through fire, which is a reference as well. And I know Catholic Answers has great stuff on purgatory on their website, too, in their library.
Well, Brian, thank you for the call. I'm sorry that that call dropped, but Rosie tells me she did get his address before he dropped because I think she knew we would want to send him Carlo Broussard's book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect
yes.
Yet. So hang yep. on, that will come to you. I just want to clarify because we've talked about you doing pilgrimages, and I really do encourage people to do pilgrimages to the Holy Land or wherever else you're going. But your personal hygiene policy has changed since those days when you went to Rome. I just want to assure people who go on a pilgrimage with you that you will be showering and brushing your teeth.
I do. And we will have a bus, an air-conditioned bus, and we travel. I'll tell you what, our pilgrimages, we travel in class. We really do. And I know you're supposed to suffer on a pilgrimage, but people don't suffer much on our pilgrimage. We really do a nice job. Wine with dinner, nice restaurants. I mean, top-notch.
And toothbrushes. Everyone bring your toothbrush. Okay, Julian, we have Julian back now in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Julian, I'm glad we were able to get you back. Go ahead with your question for Steve Ray.
Okay, so the question is, the Pope of the Catholic Church, his official title in English is Vicar or Representative of the Son of God, of God. I thought the Holy Spirit was the representative of Jesus Christ and not the Pope.
Well, it's both and. It's not either or. It's the Vicar of Christ is the way it is. And we believe that Jesus started a kingdom. And in the kingdom, you have representatives. And the word vicar simply means one serving as a substitute or an agent for. So a vicar is someone who say, for example, we mentioned earlier, the king says, you know what, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow morning, so I'm going to give you my keys. Would you please open up the kingdom for me and the royal treasury? And when I get up at noon, everything will be operating in the kingdom. So the vicar is the guy who's got the keys. He represents the king, and he is the one who either represents or substitutes for him at times or is an agent of. The Holy Spirit is not a substitute for anybody, nor is he a vicar for anybody. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he speaks for the Trinity. He comes down on the day of Pentecost. But everything that is done, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do it together. They have a collaboration. So the Holy Spirit is not a representative of God. He is God. But God has chosen some men to be his representatives on earth.
Thank you so much for that call. I'm glad we were able to get that in before we had to go to the break. Steve Ray, thank you for a very fine hour, as always.
You're welcome, Si. It's fun to do it, and I'll look forward to the next time. And God bless you. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. You too, Steve. Thank you, especially as you travel. I hope we'll see Steve before he travels. But I just want to keep reminding people he's back out there doing pilgrimages. You can find out about it at CatholicConvert.com. Next, Carlo's going to be here. Carlo Broussard will be here for the second hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get to you. And if you haven't dialed yet, if you're not a Catholic, it's an open forum for non-Catholics. Just dial 888-318-7884, and we'll be back in just a couple minutes to take your questions.